A small region on the outskirts of a large empire erupts with processions and with protests. Troops are called in to quell the disturbance. The region, although remote, is known for its unique spiritual perspective on life, its unique spiritual way of life. The empire views itself as bringing peace and economic development. But the people of the region were happier when they were in charge of their own country. They were happier when they could live in a way that they understood as faithful to their own God-given purposes. The region has a history of such protests and clashes. The occupying imperial forces have been present for several decades. This time around, it is again difficult to get accurate information on who is doing what to whom. Eyewitness reports are hard to come by and tend to contradict each other. In the midst of the confusion, however, spokespersons for the empire know exactly who to blame. The whole mess must be the fault of this backwater region's spiritual leader. Never mind that this leader has always been committed to nonviolence. Never mind that he was driven into exile long ago. He will be held responsible. Am I describing this week's news or a story for the ages? Consider other top stories of the week. Wednesday marked the 5-year anniversary of the beginning of the current war in Iraq. Even crediting the best of intentions and the highest integrity of all those who have gone to serve and continue to serve, we can all see that the cost of war is high. High in terms of resources expended, high in terms of environmental consequences, high in terms of precious human lives lost or broken, high in terms of relationships from the personal to the international, complicated or compromised. We grieve the cost, and we very much want those sacrifices to mean something and to lead somewhere. Then there's the economic news, which seems to dominate our days, and the all-about unhappy subjects such as foreclosure, bankruptcy, bank runs, plummeting stocks, unemployment, and rising prices. Into all these events, insert our personal heartbreaks of plans dashed, loved ones sick or gone, goals not accomplished. It's enough to make us lose track of where our hope lies and to wonder when some of our prayers might begin to be answered. The context of Easter is this world filled with trouble. Don't let the warm sunshine and the new green leaves and the beautiful spring flowers fool you into thinking that Easter is only made up of sweetness and light, or that it is merely some sort of fluff and distraction. Easter is a response to physical and spiritual danger. Easter is a decisive engagement with all those powers that attempt to degrade and demean life. Easter, when Jesus lives in spite of everything that was done to him, is God's proclamation that the world as we know it has begun to change in the direction of God's peace, God's justice, God's mercy, and God's love. The events of Easter morning are these. A group of women go to the grave of their beloved teacher, leader, and friend. Having been executed on the eve of the Sabbath, a day strictly reserved for rest, Jesus' body had been hastily wrapped and temporarily placed in a borrowed tomb. The idea was to come back on the day after the Sabbath, prepare the body, and conduct a proper burial. What the women quickly discovered, however, is that the body was missing. A lot of running, searching, weeping, and wondering ensued. Via divine messenger, the women are then given to understand that Jesus has not been stolen by his enemies. He has not been removed by his friends. He has been raised by the power of God. Soon, they see for themselves. Jesus stands before them, and they fall down at his feet. "Don't hold on to me," he tells them. "There's something I need you to do. Go tell the others where to meet me." The women hurry off, terrified and amazed. But evidently they do, in fact, deliver the message, because subsequently a larger group of disciples gather, and they also find Jesus in their midst. It doesn't take long to describe the events. The meaning takes more time to unfold. To begin discovering that meaning, we can look to Jesus' original followers. Followers who themselves had to figure out the implications of resurrection as they went along. Among Jesus' disciples on Easter morning was a man named Peter. Peter was one of the very first to begin following Jesus, and so he witnessed most, if not all, of the significant turning points in Jesus' life and ministry. And we're fortunate to have at least a partial record of what Peter did, what happened to him after Jesus' resurrection. We even have a record of some of the speeches that he gave, we might actually call them sermons, describing Peter's view and describing his understanding as time went by and he had a chance to really reflect on what he was seeing and experience some more of what God was doing. We get in these sermons his understanding of what Jesus' existence had been all about and continues to be all about. This record of what happened in the first months and years after Christ died and was raised again is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's located in the New Testament portion of your Bibles, right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today we're going to read and consider one of Peter's sermons. It can be found on page 895 of those Bibles that are right there on the racks in front of you if you would like to follow along. Peter's sermon is directed to a Roman soldier named Cornelius, whom Peter has just met, and to all of Cornelius' friends and acquaintances. Although he is a Roman, Cornelius has shown himself to be interested in serving God and learning about God. He's heard something about Jesus, but he doesn't really know what to make of what he's heard. And so Cornelius is very grateful that Peter, who actually knew Jesus and was witness to all the events, is willing to come and explain. "Please," requests Cornelius, "we've gathered here in the presence of God to listen to whatever it is that the Lord has told you to say. Please begin." And so Peter begins to speak. I'm reading from Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. "Then Peter began to speak to them. 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And it is by God's Spirit that we hear and understand the word for our lives today. Now, this was Peter's take. Jesus' whole life, not just his crucifixion, not only his resurrection, but his whole life, beginning with his baptism, including his Spirit-empowered healing and teaching and feeding, his ability to confront and turn away evil, his death, his rising, his post-resurrection appearances, the whole thing is a message from God to humanity. And if you had to sum up God's message, the message given through Jesus, with only one word, the word would be peace. You know the message God sent to the people, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Peter is not alone in hearing the word peace loud and clear. The Gospel of John reports that before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Both Luke and John recount that after Jesus had been raised, he appeared to his disciples who were gathered together in a locked room and said, "Peace be with you." Paul, who wrote several of the letters collected in the New Testament, refers repeatedly to God's grace and peace. Paul teaches that God is a God of peace, not a God of disorder. Paul instructs us to live in peace with one another and sees Jesus as the means of our peace with God. As we noted at the beginning of our service today, the writer of the letter to the Ephesians declares that Jesus Christ is our peace. For thoughts on what peace from God and peace with God spoken through Jesus can mean to us today, listen to these comments by someone who lives in our time and shares our situation. Laurel Dykstra says, "When Jesus appears to his disciples, they were hiding upstairs in a locked room. The friends who knew him best, the men who had betrayed him, who had pretended they didn't know him, who had run away when he was dying, and who hid when he was arrested, who were frightened and ashamed. Jesus appeared to them, and he didn't say, 'What happened? Where were you? You sure screwed up.' He greeted them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Laurel goes on, "No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or think you've done, whoever you have betrayed or let down, no matter how far you have gone from God or from Jesus, Jesus does not say to you, 'Where were you? You screwed up.' Jesus greets you, saying, 'Peace.' You are not accused. You are welcomed." We can be at peace with God because through Jesus, God is reaching out to forgive us, to befriend us, and to help us recover from whatever is ailing us or alienating us. And that's not all. Not only is God taking the initiative so that each one of us can have peace of heart and mind and conscience, God is also taking the initiative through Jesus to make peace between different groups of people, to make peace between former enemies. Consider, for example, the situation in which Peter is presenting his message. I told you that Peter is talking to a Roman soldier, a centurion named Cornelius, and to a bunch of Cornelius' friends and acquaintances, along with all the members of his household. They're all gathered in Cornelius' home. Think about this. Cornelius is a representative of the empire that has been occupying Peter's homeland. In addition to the potential anger and bitterness over that situation, Peter's understanding of faithful living has ingrained in him that it would be offensive to God if he would visit or associate with someone who does not share his religious standards. It would be offensive to God. And yet, here he is, walking into Cornelius' home as an invited guest, prepared to share the gospel. How did this happen? I guarantee you it was not Peter's idea, and it was not Cornelius' idea either. It was God's idea. Cornelius had seen a vision in which he clearly saw an angel from God bringing a message saying, there's a guy named Peter, and he's staying in Joppa at the home of a tanner named Simon, and Simon's house is right by the water. I want you to send for Peter. Invite him to come and visit you. Peter, meanwhile, while he was in prayer, was having visions of his own, visions of all kinds of food that he didn't think that he was allowed to eat. And he was hearing a voice encouraging him to partake of this food. When Peter resisted, saying, oh no, Lord, I've been taught from my childhood, it would not be right for me to eat that food. The voice replied, what God has made acceptable, you must not call unacceptable. What God has approved, you must not reject. You can read about those visions in the earlier part of Acts chapter 10. Peter had no idea what this vision meant. But just before Cornelius' messengers, having traveled some distance, knocked on the door, God's Spirit conveyed to Peter that he should accept the invitation that was about to be extended to him. And so when Peter walked into Cornelius' house and looked at everyone who had been assembled there, God's purposes finally became clear to him. Oh, he said, now I get it. Now I see. God truly shows no partiality. There is no longer any distinction between clean and unclean, or no longer a divide between people who are automatically excluded and those who just know they get to belong. In every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, not me. God has brought us all together. I don't have to consider this man my enemy, and I don't have to consider him God's enemy. If through Jesus, God can reconcile Peter and his fellow believers to Cornelius and his people, be assured that God can and does take the initiative to bring about peace in other times and other places. We are not alone in our quest and our desire for peace. God is also speaking peace and working for peace through Jesus, the one he sent and infused with the power of sacred spirit. Be aware, too, that the peace of God is not like the Pax Romana or the peace of any other empire in which Caesar is lord and peace is purchased at the price of repression, exploitation, and rigid control. God's peace, in which Jesus is lord, is based on justice, security, and plenty for all. In God's peace, in which Jesus is Lord, the strong are mindful of their responsibility to help the weak, and those with much remember their obligation to make provision with those for very little. No one goes unnoticed in God's kingdom. And when God's peace is complete, no one who wants to be included will be left out. To be enfolded in God's peace, to help build God's peace, we can begin by affirming that Jesus is the ultimate authority in our lives. Jesus is the one who makes all good things possible. Eternal God, when you raised Jesus, who taught and healed and blessed so many in your name, we saw that your power is greater than all the forces that conspire against you. We learned that nothing can stand in the way of you renewing and remaking this world that you created, we realized that your mercy, your justice, your love, your forgiveness, your grace, and your peace are all much bigger than we imagined. We discovered that faith and trust in you and in your way is the path that leads to true life. We pray this morning that your peace will be known in every heart, every land, every city, and between all the nations of this earth. On our own, O God, we may not be able to make peace, but we know that you can. We give thanks for what you do in and through Jesus, who is our peace. As he taught us, so we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.